If you take your Bibles and turn to Psalm 3, Psalm 3. I was talking yesterday with somebody in their 90s, and we somehow got on the subject of talking about children's books. And it came up because there are some children's books that are now deemed politically incorrect by some, and amazing that some actually learned inclusivity and other things by reading some of those politically incorrect books. But we talked about some of the others that are favorites and hoping that those won't suddenly get banned, like Curious George and others like that, that are pretty much standard stories of children's youth, and you kind of read these things to them. There is one that is more of a classic recently. I think I remember this coming in when I was a child, a story that is Alexander and the No Good Terrible Day. I think it has a little bit more to it. But if you read that story, it's about Alexander, who has basically everything go wrong in one day. As he gets up in the morning, he realizes that bubble gum is stuck in his hair because he had had it in his mouth when he fell asleep. When he gets out of bed, he trips on the skateboard. In the bathroom, he accidentally dropped his favorite sweater and it ended up in the sink and got water on it. At breakfast, his brothers find prizes in their breakfast cereal boxes, but while they have cool toys, Alexander finds only cereal in his box without any prize at all. It's at that point in the story that Alexander resolves that he's going to move to Australia. In the carpool on the way to school, he has to sit in the middle between two other kids, complains about how uncomfortable he is. He's about to get car sick, but no one listens. He gets to school, and the teacher disqualifies a picture that he drew, which was of an invisible castle, instead of like what his brother Paul's was of a picture of a sailboat. He didn't count 16 and counting 1 to 20, and the teacher told him that he needed to have 16, and he lamented what his bad day was. But that was just the start. He gets to the playground, and at recess, he's no longer Paul's best friend. He's decided to choose Philip for his best friend and Albert for his second best, while Alexander has been brought to third best. Alexander's response is he hopes Paul sits on the tack, and also the next time when he gets an ice cream cone, the ice cream will fall off and land somewhere in Australia. At lunchtime, as all four of his close friends have desserts in their lunch sack except for Alexander. And there's two cupcakes for Philip's dessert, a Hershey bar with almonds for Albert, and Paul has a jelly roll with coconut sprinkles, but Alexander's mom forgot to put in dessert. So there's no dessert in his lunch, and once again, he lamented that he was having a very bad day. He soon learned why his lunch lacked a dessert, because after school he was taken to along with his brothers and sisters, to the dentist. At the appointment, the dentist finds Alexander's the only one in the family with a cavity and announces that he will call Alexander in next Thursday to fix it, to which Alexander repeats his plans about moving to Australia for good. Alexander then recalls other bad things on the way back to the car. First, the elevator door closed on his foot, and outside, his brother pushed him into a mud puddle, and then his brother called him a crybaby. Then he started a fight with his brother, calling him names, and his mother scolded him for getting dirty and starting the fight. At the shoe store, one of the brothers was able to buy white shoes with red stripes, while the other one got blue shoes with white stripes. Alexander wanted the blue sneakers with red stripes, but they were sold out, so his mother buys him plain white shoes, which are the only ones available in his size. Alexander states that the store may sell them to him, but he refuses to wear them. His family comes to pick up his father at the office. Alexander gets in trouble for making a mess at the office while messing around with certain things in the office, the copy machine, a stack of books, a telephone, which he was trying to call Australia. This accumulates in the father asking the family not to pick him up anymore at the office. That night, the family had lima beans for dinner, which Alexander hates. He also hates seeing kissing on TV. During Alexander's bath, the water is too hot. He gets soap in his eyes. His marbles gets lost in the drain. And then he has to wear his railroad train pajamas, which he hates as well. Lastly, at bedtime, his nightlight burns out. He bites his tongue. His brother Nick has taken back a pillow he said Alexander could keep, and the cat decides not to sleep with Alexander, but with his brother. The final scene is where Alexander recalls to himself that it simply boils down to the fact that he had a bad day. He then recalls that even his mother reassured him that some days are like that. As Alexander drifts off to sleep, he remarks that they must have bad days, even in Australia. Of course, when that book was sold in Australia, the line was changed from Australia to Timbuktu. So it was not to think that Australia is a place to get away from. But as you read that, you kind of laugh at that and just kind of go, okay, there are some days where it just seems like you're having a no good, terrible day. And what you have in Psalm chapter 3 is not even close to that. It's much worse. Because in Psalm 3, as we come to this, and it's kind of interesting that the Lord decided through the Holy Spirit to make this the third psalm. After we get through the first psalm, which declares to us there's only two choices in the world. Whether you're going to be a person who desires to follow after God and put your trust in Him, or live as if God doesn't have a part or a role in your life. That's the only two ways to live life, and Psalm 1 declares that, and that there is a blessedness in delighting in the law of the Lord. And then Psalm 2 tells us that we live in a world that is opposed to God. In fact, they're looking to find whatever way they can to oppose God and to set up their own rules and break the bands asunder that God has set in place. But God makes sure to declare to the nations that He can set people where He needs them to be at, right where He needs them. In fact, He has set, as the Lord says in Psalm 2 and verse 6, that He has set my king upon the holy hill of Zion. And in that time frame, the person that was writing this in Psalm 2 was that king that had been set in Zion, David himself. He's a precursor of the Messiah that was eventually going to come and will rule and reign in Zion. But God had taken His king and put him in Jerusalem, the city that David had captured for himself. And then you get to Psalm 3. And Psalm 3 is a psalm that in the title gives us what is going on. You read through the psalms, you'll find that there are 14 different psalms that have a title at the beginning that tell us the actual thing that's going on, the episode or the narrative, the story that is surrounding that psalm. In this case, this psalm is the one that is described as this, as you read in the title, a psalm of David when he fled from whom? Absalom, his son. You say, well, what was this like? Well, David was in trouble. The kingdom was crumbling. A civil war was beginning. An opposing faction led by his own son Absalom was opposing him. David is forced to leave the city. He's forced to leave this and go someplace else to escape for his life. And it may be that you have as in your Bible here what the occasion is in your notes, but I just want us to turn over. And you may want to mark this down because in Second Samuel chapter 15 is the account of what happens. And we get a little bit of description of what David's bad day is like. In 2 Samuel chapter 15, and we'll start in verse number 10, you find this account that Absalom sent spies throughout all the tribes of Israel, saying, as soon as you hear the sound of the trumpet, then you shall say, Absalom reigneth in Hebron. And with Absalom went 200 men out of Jerusalem that were called, and they went in their simplicity, knowing not anything. And Absalom sent for Ahithophel, David's counselor, from his city, even from Gilead, when he offered sacrifices. And the conspiracy was strong, for the people increased continually with Absalom. And in verse 13 it says this, there came a messenger to David saying, the hearts of the men of Israel are after Absalom. And David said unto all his servants that were with him at Jerusalem, arise, let us flee, for we shall not else escape from Absalom. Make speed to depart, lest he overcome us suddenly and bring evil upon us and smite the city with the edge of the sword. And the king's servant said unto the king, behold, thy servants are ready to do whatsoever thy lord the king shall appoint. Verse 16, the king went forth, all the household with him, and the king left the 10 women, which are the concubines, to keep the house. And the king went forth, and all the people after him, and tarried in a place that was far off, and his servants passed on beside him. And you find out that there are individuals that go with him. But then you find in verse 24 this statement that he is being left there, and he leaves behind certain individuals that are going to be behind, Zadok the priest. And he leaves that individual. And then you find in verse number 30 that David went up by the ascent of Mount Olive, wept as he went, and had his head covered. And he went barefoot, and all the people that were with him covered every man his head. And they went up weeping as they went up. And as if that's not enough, you just kind of go on and you read in the chapter all the people that are abandoning David. People who had been his friends, counselors and individuals. But then you get to chapter 16. As if that's not enough to get information that all your friends are abandoning you. Then in verse number 5, they get to the other side of the Mount of Olives. And in verse 5, when King David came to Bahurim, behold, thence came out a man of the house of Saul named Shimei, the son of Gerar, and he came forth and cursed still as he came. And he cast stones at David and at all the servants of the king of David and all the people and all the mighty that were on his right hand and his left. And thus said Shimei when he cursed, come out, thou bloody man, thou man of Belial. The Lord hath returned upon thee all the blood of the house of Saul, and in whose stead thou hast reigned. The Lord hath delivered the kingdom into the hand of Absalom thy son, and behold, thou art taken in thy mischief, because thou art a bloody man. It's at that point that one of David's relatives wants to go and kill Shimei, and the king says, leave them alone. But you find in verse 13, as David and his men went by the way, Shimei went along on the hillside over against them and cursed as he went and threw stones and cast dust. And so you find this adventure is what David is going through. Absalom is trying to make him and unseat the king that is the king on the holy hill of Zion, David. And so looking back at Psalm 3, you kind of get this understanding that David's in real trouble. But you have to understand this, it's trouble not of someone else's doing, but of David's doing. Why is Absalom rebelling against David, his father? And you say, well, he was a rebellious young man, but you have to go back in the history of David's life. And in 2 Samuel chapter 11, you have the story where he takes someone else's wife, Bathsheba, and then takes the life of Uriah the Hittite, one of his loyal men that had been with him throughout David's trying to escape Saul. He had been one of the loyal men of David, and David has him betrayed and murdered. And God said as punishment that he would then, as a result of this, have nothing but wars all the rest of his days, and that his family and his sons would die as the result of this. See, what you have here is the result of David's sin. And you say, that would be troubling even more, and that is the case. Because those of you that are in this room have had occasions where you've had trouble and difficulty. But it's even a greater burden upon you when you know that trouble and difficulty is brought because of your own failure and your own sin. And as a result of that, it affects all those that are around you. And that is a burden. And so what you have in the Psalms, you would expect that the first of the Psalms after the two doorkeeper Psalms would be one of praise and rejoicing for God. No, it's the day that would be the worst day in the life of someone who's a follower of God. The absolute worst day. A nightmare for David and all that went on here. His own actions had done this. And so the question comes, what would you do in a situation like this? What would your response be as a follower of God when you have come to the conclusion that you've done something that has harmed others, it's your own sinful actions, and the trouble that is there is the result of what you have done? What would your response be? And that's what we come to in this psalm, and this psalm is a response to it. It's a psalm of David, and what it gives us is what the story in 2 Samuel chapter 15 doesn't give us completely, but what is going on in David's own soul. The battle that's going on, the struggle, but his actual, in the end, even though the circumstances haven't changed any, he's at least in a right place. A place of security, a place of confidence, a place of comfort in the middle of troubling circumstances. I just want us to read through the psalm to start off with here. And it says this, verse 1, Lord, how are they increased that trouble me? Many are they that rise up against me. Many there be which say of my soul, there is no help for him in God. Selah. They say, why is the Selah there? It seems to be a notation throughout the Psalms that this is an occasion for you just to stop. You know, as if the period wasn't enough for you, they really want you to stop and consider what was just said. Verse 3, it says this, but thou, O Lord, art a shield for me, my glory, and the lifter up of mine head. I cried unto the Lord with my voice, and he heard me out of his holy hill, Selah. I laid me down and slept. I awaked, for the Lord sustained me. I will not be afraid of 10,000s of people that they have set themselves against me round about. Arise, O Lord, save me, O my God. For thou hast smitten all mine enemies upon the cheekbone. Thou hast broken the teeth of the ungodly. Salvation belongeth unto the Lord. Thy blessing is upon thy people. Selah. What you find in verses 1 and 2 is that there are oftentimes many troubles heaped upon you as God's followers. As we read in the account in 2 Samuel chapter 15, and you can read through it, all these individuals that are beginning to side with Absalom. Absalom had been spending his time talking to people in the gate daily as David wasn't doing what he should have been as a king, and saying, I would make a better king as your dad if I could just, or my dad, if I was just the ruler, I could make decisions in your cases and I could help you out with all of your problems. And so subtly he'd been doing this, and now that he's gone into the open, there are more people that are flocking to Absalom. Individuals that perhaps even on David's staff had begun to question what he was doing. And so it does feel like that there are many. And you have it repeated several times there. You might just want to mark it to note this, that he says how they are increased. Many are they that rise up against me. Many there be which say of my soul. And you have these insults that are heaped upon the troubles. It's not that David hadn't recognized his sin, because you know that he recognized his sin. You have Psalm 32 and Psalm 51 that you can read and find that David had confessed his sins. He had his restoration of the joy of his salvation, but he had all the consequences still there. And so he's a man who already recognizes his own sinfulness. But it seems like all these people that are around him are mocking him and saying, how in the world could a person like David be one that is a follower of God? Really, is God his God? Look at the circumstances that he's undergoing now. God couldn't possibly be his God. He didn't act like God was his God in that situation with Bathsheba and Uriah. And now here we have this situation where he's running. He's fleeing. What a coward. He's running off. There must be the fact that his God will not hear him. As it says there at the end of the verse, there's no help for a person like him. God won't help a person like that. You ever had an occasion like that in your own soul where you get to the point where you're going, God will not help me because I am so sinful? Sort of like what the Apostle Paul is going to say at the end of Romans 7 when we get there. Oh, wretched man that I am. Oh, wretched woman that I am. There are occasions in life where you just get to the point where you're going, there is no help for me. The devil whispers in your ear that really you don't even act like a child of God. Why would God want to help you? And that's where David is at when this initially starts with Absalom coming and doing all of this. And he's walking over the hill and he's barefoot and he's got the covering over his head showing great mourning. And he's going like this. He is recognizing that all of this is his fault and the weight of that on his soul. I mean, you see that in verse number 2. They say of my soul. I mean, this is something that's not a surface thing. It goes right down to the core of his being. That he knows that this is his fault. That the consequences here are of his own doing. And it could be in his own flesh with his emotions and the like that there is this understanding, how could God be my help in something like this? I believe this psalm is here because it is here to give us encouragement. Because all of us will get to that point sometime in our life where we view the troubles as our own doing and it seems like God is distant from us and He's disowned us as His child. And people may even be suggesting that by looking at our circumstances. That's what sometimes makes circumstances so difficult. That people who should be the ones that are comforters like Job's friends, they're miserable comforters. And they just pile on. And what you find is suddenly in verse 3, this shift. Where David is a man, you find in verse 2 that he's an individual who has had in his life, he was a man after God's own heart. I was just reading this last week in 1 Samuel, my own Bible reading, and you get to chapter 15 and 16, and it says, God is looking for a man after his own heart. A man who makes God his pursuit. David had that in his life. He had this when he was young. Many think that he wrote most of his Psalms when he was younger. But you find that he was really in verse 2 of Psalm 1, where it says, this individual who's a follower of God has his delight in the law of the Lord, and in his law doth he meditate day and night. And here's David as his thoughts are really his only friends or his only companions as he is going and fleeing his son. And it's at this time where he has spent so much time delighting in the law of the Lord and having meditated upon these things that there's certain things he knows to be true about his God. Even though his feelings and those around them may be suggesting that his God has abandoned him. He realizes in verses 3 and 4 that there is a God who will help. And for him, he begins a prayer of a conversation, communicating what he knows about God to God. The situation here is one is described as prayer is the way we slug our way through troubles. Another has said trouble for the believer should trigger prayer. And what you see in these verses in 3 and 4 is you see certain things about God. That God is a God of protection. God is a protecting God, a shield around Him. As He says there, O Lord, Thou art a shield for me. And this is not in the description of the word for shield here. It's not what you would have had in some of the battles that you would see, this little shield that is a round shield, but would have described one of these large shields that a man could stand behind and be completely protected. And he sees God as this, that God is a shield for him. And even though there are ones that were seeking his life and ones that were seeking to destroy him by the words that they were saying, Shammai being the greatest example of this, casting stones at him and cursing him as he's going along this path, he understands, first of all, that he has a God that's a God of protection. He's like a shield. That the God he has is also a God of great splendor. You say, what does that mean? He's a God who has everything that we need. He has the things that we need. He's sufficient for us. You see that in verse 3 at the end. My glory. You're a God that is my glory. He is weighty. He's worthy. David at this point is losing all of his earthly glory. He's in shame over what's gone on. But he knows he's got a God that he can cling to that has all glory and all power, that he is worthy. And so he clings to that God. He says, "You're a God who's a shield, but you're a God who has everything that I need." And then you see that he is also a God of encouragement. Look at the end of verse 3. It says this, "You are the lifter up of mine head." Think of that term. You perhaps think in terms of a story that had this, the story of Joseph, where he is a prisoner and he starts interpreting dreams as a side job. And he has the butler and the cupbearer that is there. And as he interprets the dream for the cupbearer, he describes this, that within 3 days the Pharaoh shall lift up thine head. He's in jail. He's looking at his own demise. And Joseph says to him, he's going to lift up your head and restore thee into thy place. And you find in later on in the story that it came after the third day, which was Pharaoh's birthday, that he made a feast for all his servants. And he lifted up the head of the chief butler and the chief baker amongst his servants. And he restored the chief butler unto his butlership again. And he gave the cup into Pharaoh's hand. You see what came to be the case is that he lifted up the head. You say, what's that? He's encouraged. Even though his circumstances are down, God can be one who encourages, lifts up the head. I mean, David is barefoot and weeping with head cover. He needs his head lifted up. Not physically, but in his own soul. And so God is a God, and it's sufficient that He is a God of splendor. He is a God who protects and encourages, but He is also a God of hearing. Look at verse number 4. "I cried unto the Lord with my voice, and He heard me out of His holy hill." And he's just been told, your God doesn't care about you anymore. Look at the circumstances that you're going through. He doesn't want to hear from you. And he has known his scriptures. And he's read about his God. And he knows this, that God hears him. That God will hear him whatever his circumstances are. And you think in this passage of Psalm 139 where it talks about the characteristics of God, that God is all-knowing, that He's present everywhere, that He is a God who is eternal in all of His ways. There's no way to escape from where God is at, His eye, and knowing what He or Him knowing you and being able to escape His power. There's no place you can do that. David recognizes this. I've got a God who will hear when I cry unto Him. And so in the midst of this trouble, he is settled by the things that he knew about his God. And it's really an example of what Psalm 1's like. You know, Psalm 1 is really giving you the ideal situation that this person is planted by the rivers of water and his fruit shall not wither in his season. You kind of go, a person would have to be, well, perfect to have that kind of thing. And most people say that Psalm 1 is really an example of what Christ was like. We're not anywhere near that, so there are going to be times where it doesn't look like our tree is bearing fruit and that we have strength and that we are about to wither. But a person who is studying the law of the Lord day and night, considering Him day and night, is going to know certain things about their God, even though their feelings, their feelings don't match that. Their feelings don't match it, but they know certain things in their head. And so what that brings us to is in verses 5 and 6, I would describe it this way, there's a carefree confidence that a person can have in the midst of trouble. A carefree, or we'd say this, a worry-free confidence that you can have. Read there in verse number 5, "I laid me down and slept. I awaked, for the Lord sustained me." You may have next to your psalm here in your Bible that this is the morning psalm. When we look at Psalm 4, you're going to find that one called the evening psalm. You go, why? Because it's going to talk about things going on in the evening. This is one who puts his head down, David, when he puts his head down on that night where his son has done this. The concern is that the armies that his son has gathered could overrun the camp that he's in. But he has to trust in his God. And so when he wakes in the morning, he has this confidence. I laid me down and slept. I awaked, for the Lord sustained me. One has put it this way. For my part, I went to bed, and how I slept. I woke up, for the Lord Himself keeps sustaining me. A relief from Absalom had not yet come, but it is implied that peace can be immediate, even though the troubling circumstances are around you. You're reminded in this story where you can sleep. You can have rest in your soul and rest of body in the middle of trouble if we just know our God. There's a story of a woman that was in Ireland. Tragedy for her was that her child was missing. Search had gone out to find this child and no one was able to find the child. People kept searching, but as time went along, it became obvious that the child might be lost forever. She went to the doctor. The doctor prescribed pills for her. But she didn't want to become attached to those pills in order to be able to sleep and get the rest and the calm that she needed. And it was at that point that she remembered Psalm 127, verse 2. You go, what's that? Psalm 127, verse 2 says this, "It is vain for you to rise up early, to sit up late, to eat the bread of sorrows, for so He giveth His beloved what? Sleep." So many times we think that we can solve these things and take care of these things. For that woman, when she had that confidence of going, well, it is vain for me to do these things. It's the Lord that gives me sleep. From that night on, she slept. She was able to rest even though the child was never found. And you can have a confidence that allows you no thought of worry. You can have a confidence that sees God's all-around protection. In verse 6 is this, "I will not be afraid of 10,000s of people that have set themselves against me round about." You know, for us, we oftentimes see those people that are round about and the troubles that surround us, and that is the thing that fills our vision. And the problem is we've forgotten about our God. It's much like that story of Elisha, where he's with his servant in the town of Dothan. And he is, well, surrounded by an army. You find in 2 Kings chapter 6, the story is told about the king that's looking for him and says, "Go and spy where he is, that I may send and fetch him." And they told him, "Behold, he is in Dothan." Therefore, they sent hither horses and chariots and a great host. And they came by night and compassed the city about. And the servant of the man of God was risen early and gone forth. And behold, a host compassed the city, both horses and chariots. And his servant said unto Elisha, "Alas, my master, how shall we do? What are we going to do?" You know what Elisha's answer is? "Fear not. For they that be with us are more than they that be with them." And Elisha prayed and said, "Lord, I pray thee, open his eyes that he may see." And the Lord opened the eyes of the young man and he saw. And behold, the mountain was full of horses and chariots of fire round about Elisha. And when they came down to him, Elisha prayed unto the Lord and said, "Smite this people, I pray thee, with blindness." And God smote them with blindness according to the word of Elisha. See, we so often begin to get downtrodden and depressed and discouraged by those circumstances around us if we would just say, "Lord, open my eyes to see your power and your might and your glory and your sufficiency." If we would be like that, we could say, "I'm not afraid of 10,000 men that are coming for my life because I have a great God, a God that can protect me, In this case, he blinds these individuals. They're supposed to find Elisha, and you have 10,000 eyes looking for Elisha, but the set of eyes, but they can't find him. And so you find in the middle of the story that you should have a confidence in God's all-around protection. And so you may, as you go through life, face troubles and know certain things about your God and go, well, He's a God that'll take care of all these things. But that doesn't mean that I don't communicate with Him. You got the facts down, you know certain things about God, and you go, I'm confident in Him, but your God still wants you to communicate with Him. And so you get to the end of this psalm that there's a prayer that you can make for God's rescue. This statement, arise, O Lord, save me, O my God. I mean, salvation is available, rescue is available for those who know God. I do find it interesting that in the statement that he says, O Lord, you go, what's that name? That's Jehovah. That's that name that God gave to the nation of Israel and said, this is how you're going to be remembering me from here on out. I am the God who is able to take care of you and rescue you and redeem you out of Egypt. You're going to know me as Jehovah. And so here he is. He's praying to Jehovah. And then he says, this is my God. He knew there was a relationship. Understand earlier on that the enemies of God can only just simply state that there's no hope for him in God. And they don't know God personally. They just are living their life and they're going, well, the God that he has or the God he thinks about that's not our God, that God's not going to help him. But here David is going, Lord, you're my God. There's a relationship that's there. And so as he says this, save me, O my God, for thou hast smitten all mine enemies upon the cheekbone. Thou hast broken the teeth of the ungodly. That you read the words there, it's in the past tense. But you ought to take this past tense as yet future. He's praying for something to happen that has not happened, but he's praying confidently that in the past, he's praying in the past tense, that it's going to happen. That God is going to be able to do things to magnify Himself. And there is a problem with this that some have when you talk about this psalm. That it sounds kind of violent. That these individuals might have their face smacked. And that their teeth might be broken. And you have this understanding in the Scripture that when you have things like this, imprecatory prayers as they're sometimes called, individuals that are praying this are not saying, Lord, let me do this. What they're simply saying is this, Lord, dispense justice as is deserving. Bring shame, because the smiting of the face would be shame. Here's people who said, this man, his God won't pay attention to him. His God won't take care of him. And really, David's responding and going, God, bring those people to shame that said you would not respond, that you don't hear. Let them see this so much as experience it in their own physical life, that there truly is a God who answers, a God who helps those that claim his name, that there is help for them. This is not a harsh personal vendetta on David's part. David has given vengeance to God. There's going to have to be the bringing down of those that oppose God's choice. The enemies will need to be challenged and eliminated. And so as you read through this psalm, you pray for God's rescue. Now, here's the question. When we pray, does God always answer and get rid of our trouble? I mean, we kind of want to end with this, you know, happily ever after. But do you realize what happens at the end of this story when you read the rest of the story? Yeah, the army does of Absalom get smited, proper English, does get defeated. The sadness is that Absalom is hung in a tree and somebody kills him. And David comes to great grief as a result of that. But in the end, he's ultimately rescued. And you say, well, it's not exactly everything in this life goes great. Well, but did the Lord deliver out of trouble? Yeah, he did. He rescued David from being completely destroyed, and God did answer. I mean, does God, being my salvation, deliver me from my present contemporary problems? In many cases, the trouble remains, but the relation with God comes into proper focus, and thus eternity becomes more important than present troubles. Sometimes God allows troubles to remain just to keep them attached to Him, to keep our focus on Him. And He may deliver from the trouble, but the trouble still exists and the consequences still are there of things that we have done. But because of everything that's gone on, we're drawn closer to God and He draws nigh to us and He helps us. And the psalm ends in verse number 8 with a benediction. It's simply a statement for people that are reading this to understand that salvation, rescue, deliverance belongeth unto the Lord. Thy blessing is upon thy people. I mean, what God did for David, a single individual, He'll do for all those that follow Him. This isn't just a psalm for David to say, well, David was king of Israel. He was really important. Now, God had placed him in that holy hill of Zion and had him be the ruler. He wouldn't rescue me. No, what David's ending with here is it's making this statement, salvation is of the Lord, and thy blessing is upon thy people. It's for everyone who's a follower of God. Now, for us, how do you apply this? As we said earlier on, this is a psalm of the morning. Can you say last night that you had a carefree night of sleep? I mean, can you say that you know, I wasn't awake in the middle of the night because there are certain worries? You know, the finances aren't doing very well and it's because of my stupidity or my foolishness. My health is not doing that well and some of that's my own doing. Our children that aren't doing as well as I wish they were, and some in complete rebellion. Were you able to have a good night of sleep last night? It's not to say that we're not going to have emotions and we're not going to have feeling and the like, but we should not allow that to dominate our life. We should, as believers, be able to say, I had a good night of rest. And it's not because I just said, I'll be okay. No, it's because I sat and I considered my God and knew what He was like and realized I could do nothing about the circumstances. God could do everything in that. And so there may be 10,000 people coming to get their piece of me. But I can have peace and confidence that God will protect me as He sees fit, and He will give me the protection that I need, all the protection that I need. I can get a good night of rest. A person who believes God can live life like that. But sometimes we worry, and so it's because we ignore the source of rescue and help. I sometimes find in the middle of the night as a pastor and sometimes as a father and as a head of a family and with other things going on that I will wake up in the middle of the night and sometimes I will read and sometimes I will do other things, but more often than not, I will just pull out my Bible on my phone. Phones are a great thing now because you don't have to turn on the light to wake the person up that's next to you and just read my Bible. You know, and read through it and be reminded of certain things about God and get settled in my own soul and just try and get settled and finally go, you know what? Yep, I can't solve what my problem is and Lord, You know it. I've poured it out to You. Give me a good night of rest. And it is quite interesting when you give your trust to God that you can find rest and peace. When you cast your care upon Him because He cares for you. And he does. For a believer, we could be having the worst day of our life, but if we have our trust and focus on God, not on the circumstances around us, we can be like the psalmist, like he was in the middle of the worst day of his life, having continually thought and meditated upon God and finding strength like a tree planted by rivers of water that finds strength in the middle of harsh seasons of life. Lord, we thank you for your word. We thank you for this testimony of David. We don't start with the best day of his life. No, we start with the worst day of his life and see how it is for a follower of God, one that knows you, how to respond. Lord, help us to meditate day and night on who you are. Not to meditate on all the bad things that have gone on and all the things that are horrible, but to find our focus on you. We would find a whole lot more peace. We would find a whole lot more rest if we would just consider you and focus on you. And so, Lord, I don't know who we have in this audience here this evening and this congregation of people, but I know that since we're all people, we have trouble. Lord, I pray that they would come back and consider what the Word says here about you, and that they would take confidence in that, that you're a God who is glorious. You have everything at your beck and call to be able to answer, that you're a God who hears, a God who is a shield and protection, that you're all of these things, and that they would rest in that. Whereas in those times where we can then give testimony to those people who say, well, I don't know about your God, we can stand boldly and say, I have a God that's like this, and glorify you in the worst of circumstances if we just have our mind stayed on you. So, Lord, help us. Respond because we know you to be our God. And this we pray in the name of your Son, which has made that relationship possible with you. And we thank and praise you for being our God. Amen.